Well, you can see from the notes, we're going to be reading from three passages of Scripture with particular focus on that last one in Romans. But the first two texts are found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, beginning with chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, I want you to be particularly attentive to that verb, walk. He will use it repeatedly in his epistles to describe the Christian's conduct. So it's a walk. Now read also over in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awaken, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And then over to Romans chapter 13. Before reading this text, it has historically been linked to the great church father, Augustine. In fact, Jim Boyce, when we were in Philadelphia, preached on this text, entitled it Augustine's Text, because this was the text that was instrumental in his conversion. Begin reading with me then in chapter 13, beginning at verse 11. Besides this, you know that the time, that the hour has come for you to awake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The light is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. I'm sure most of you have heard of who Augustine was. Now, you may have been misinformed as to the pronunciation of his name. It is not Augustine. My Latin professor in seminary was the late Gleason Archer. And if you ever said Augustine, he would reprimand you severely by telling you that Augustine is a town in Florida where the PGA Hall of Fame is. Augustine was a church father. He was a stickler about pronunciation. So it is Augustine. Well, this was the text that was instrumental in his conversion. As you may know, Augustine was a profligate, a notorious and promiscuous womanizer, and he had gone to hear the great Ambrose, whose preaching commanded his attention. He had a magnificent mind. Augustine has to be listed as one of the three or four great thinkers of all time. And he was prolific in his studies, but he could not control his impulses. And he was convinced through the preaching of Ambrose that there was a God who was going to hold him accountable. And so one day in a garden, he was in anguish over the fact that he had no ability to control his impulses. And it was very frustrating. He was trying to be a moral man, but he lacked the fortitude to do so. And so he found himself crying in great anguish over the guilt of sin that was flooding upon him. And as he was in the midst of this emotional display of sadness, he heard a child's voice. He said he couldn't tell if it was a boy or a girl. But over the fence, he heard a child's voice say, tole lege, which is Latin for take up and read. take up and read. And he happened to have a copy of the New Testament with him, and it opened to Romans chapter 13, and his eyes fell upon this text. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. He suddenly said, the light went on. He understood something about what the gospel was about. Now, this is interesting because this is not an evangelistic text. Paul is not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers. I was researching this sermon, and one of my favorite commentators is the 19th century Presbyterian theologian William G.T. Shedd. And he was writing in the 1870s when he wrote his commentary, and he made the observation that the list of the fleshly sins here didn't necessarily apply to his time. He said, we are not guilty of the kind of promiscuity and sexual immorality that characterized the first century. But he said the other things certainly characterized his day and time. Well, that may have been the case in 1870, but I will tell you in 2015, it's not. Sexual promiscuity and immorality are basically rampant. You cannot turn on TV. It's hard to even read. I will check articles on the web, and you'll go over to the New York Times or the Washington Post, and there's always sidebars with stories, and most of them have to do with scantily clad women. And it's like, goodness gracious, you can't even read an article on the web without being bombarded with picture images that are designed to get you sexually aroused. Now, Paul is writing to these Corinthians, and notice in the text we all read, there's the emphasis upon how a person walks. And one of the things that Paul was concerned was that Christians fall into a state of apathy or indifference. By the way, sometimes it can feel that, what's the use? We're not going to make any success in changing society. It's too far gone. And apathy sometimes becomes a problem or becoming lethargic. And so Paul first admonishes them to wake up. It's interesting that this expression to be wakeful and watchful. You remember that when Jesus took his small band of disciples outside the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked them to stay awake and pray. And they could not do it. They fell asleep. And he came back and he said, could you not even stay awake? And it's a picture of the tendency of Christians to become basically lethargic and apathetic. And so there is this admonition to wake up, for salvation is nearer to us than it first believed. Now, salvation is often used in Scripture to define the initial stage of coming to faith in Christ. That's not what he's talking about. Salvation is also used to describe that process by which we are being saved in our sanctification. But it's also used in a final sense of the culmination of the salvation. So when he's saying our salvation is nearer, he's talking about the climax of our salvation that we shall have at glorification. So he wasn't saying that the second coming of Christ is just around the corner, although there is the admonition in Scripture to be awake and watchful, for we do not know the hour at which the Master is coming. But he's telling them, look, as each day goes by, we draw nearer to that final expectation of our deliverance from this body of sin and being reunited with the Lord and having the expectation of our glorified states being realized. So that's what he's talking about. But notice he says, knowing the time, we're told in Scripture to redeem the time. The Greek can describe time chronologically like we do with a calendar. You know, we keep time with watches, with calendars, and there's always this sense of time marching on and moving. It's interesting, if you ever stop to think about it, I do this periodically when I'm running a microwave. You know, you see that little 30 seconds, 29 seconds, 28 seconds. Those are seconds that I'll never have back. They're gone. Here it is, November 22nd of 2015. When it goes, it never comes back again. Time is behind us. This whole notion of time travel that you every now and then hear about, that one day we might be able to discover how to travel through time backward. No, you're not. Time is gone. I don't care what kind of astrophysics you study, you're never going to be able to reverse time so that you go back to what 1956 or 57. You know, that the movie that made such a big deal out of that, going back and trying to time travel. In fact, this week I was watching on one of the channels and they had the H.G. Wells, The Time Machine. And the guy was able to travel into the future. Well, time travel is the only thing you're going to do in time travel is when time ends. And by the way, you do know there is a sense in which the Bible says time will come to a screeching stop. Time as we now know it. Well, he says here, knowing that the time is short, now is the time to take inventory. You know, one of the things that we ought to do periodically is take inventory. What have we done with the stewardship that God has entrusted to us? Our finances, our vocation, the things that we are going to be held accountable for. And I've tried to remind people of this often enough, that all that God has given you, your gifts, your finances, your family, are a stewardship to which you have been entrusted and how you manage it. And you remember the parable Jesus told of the stewards in which they were given talents. And one took his talent and multiplied it four times. Another took his talent and multiplied it five times. And Jesus said they were praised by their owner and were given authority over cities. But one guy took his talent and buried it in the sand. And he gave it back to him just as it is. In other words, didn't lose anything, didn't gain anything. So here's your talent. And he called him a worthless servant, unworthy. And those are vivid reminders of the fact that we too have stewardship. And so Paul says to them, wake up, take inventory. And by the way, this is a aspect of being sober-minded of what Peter says, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, goes about like a prowling lion. So it's like a sentry on duty who can't fall asleep, because the danger is that the enemy could come when he's unprepared. And not only is his life lost, but the life of those of whom he was to guard. So he says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And so he says, cast off the works of darkness. By the way, you see this not only in this portion of Paul's epistles, but in Colossians as well, where we're said to put aside the deeds of the flesh or to mortify them. You know, the Puritans like to speak of mortification, which is putting to death sin, but they like to put that in the context of vivification, which is give life to those virtues that God has given to us in our salvation. As Peter says in his epistle, add to your faith love, and to love knowledge, and to et cetera, et cetera. These are virtues that the Christian is to cultivate like a garden. So he says, cast off the works of darkness, and put on the armor of light. Now, you'll notice that that's a metaphor that he uses in Ephesians 5 when he talks about the spiritual armor that the Christian is given, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate of righteousness, etc. Well, here he just says it's an armor of light. But now then, he adds to that, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, what is this putting on the Lord Jesus? The images of taking off a garment and putting on another garment. Some commentators said this is a reference to the fact that people had nighttime sleeping apparel. And when they got up in the daytime, they put off their nighttime apparel and put on their daytime apparel. That may have been true in certain periods of time, but in the first century, most people didn't have the luxury of having pajamas around. So I don't think that's what he's referring to. But what does he mean by putting on the Lord Jesus? Well, it's true to say that in baptism, we're said to be baptized into Christ, and we put on Christ in baptism. That is our public confession of faith. And we're to be developing, likewise, the character of Christ. And this is what the Spirit of God is doing in shaping and molding us into His image. But I'm particularly convinced that when He says to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, He's using the same language that he described in Ephesians about having the breastplate of righteousness. I'm convinced that all the aspects of the armor that Paul delineates in Ephesians 5 have to do with the gospel. And what do we have in the gospel but the promise of an alien righteousness that meets with God's approval? You know, we've accented this point ad infinitum, ad nauseum, that the only people that are going to get into heaven are those who have perfectly kept the law of God, and those who have not will not get in. Well, that leaves us all in a lurch, does it not? We have no righteousness that commend ourselves. But this is what Christ did in his act of obedience. He fulfilled the law in our stead, so that not only by faith in him are our sins forgiven through his mediatorial sacrifice, but his righteousness that he accomplished. Now think about it. You are saved by good works. They're just not yours. They're his. And when he says put on the Lord Jesus Christ, he said put on the righteousness that he hath clothed you with and conduct yourself accordingly. By the way, this does a lot to eliminate the innate tendency we have to be merit mongers, to think that our performance, and by the way, it's not that our performance is unimportant, it's the way that we look at it. We're to go about doing good works, not to earn favor with God, so that he will look down on us and say, you've been really good today, I'll be attentive to your prayers. No. We're to do good works out of gratitude and because they're works that God has prepared for us. And they're an aspect of our faithfulness. So he says, developing this mentality of seeing yourself justified by the finished work of Christ frees you to be fruitful in your life. And then he adds, make no provision for the flesh. What is he talking about? Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The word there is to basically take and look like you would at a shopping list. I need this, this, and this. Making no provision for the flesh means don't put yourself in situations where you find yourself giving in to the desires of the flesh. Now, wait. You look at the categories of sin that he mentioned, orgies, sexual immoralities. This was pretty common in his day, as it is in ours. But notice that he also lists quarreling and jealousy as among the catalogs of the flesh. Now, you can go to Colossians chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 5, and you can find a whole list of sins that characterize the flesh. And we have a tendency to isolate the flesh as being just the sensual aspect. But covetousness and jealousy and quarreling are every much a manifestation of the flesh as or immorality. So we're not like provision for the flesh. Paul says this is done positively by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that enables you not to take it and look at ways to fulfill your sinful inclinations. And so it's time to awake. Are you sleepy? Paul says, wake up. It's time to put on Christ. It's time to understand what Christ has done for you. It's time for you to move from having the milk of the Word to having the meat of the Word. It's the ones who have that who have discernment. May God grant all of us this, that we put on the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in a way that is worthy of Him. One of the ways that this